The book of Genesis begins with declarations about God and who He is, and that He is the Creator, and gives the detailed description of how He made all things. It culminates with His creation of man towards the end of Genesis chapter 1 when we get to verses 26 and 27. And there the Lord makes the statement, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. There is a statement there made by God concerning man and mankind and how He has made us that is very different and distinct from any other part of His creation. We are made in the image of God. And there's a lot of significance to that. By the word, the word for image in Hebrew, it really does mean resemblance. It's a synonym, that word likeness, just like in our English language. Image and likeness are very close together. There's a Greek word that means the same thing, the Greek word icon, which is where the word idol comes from. And by the way, even this Hebrew word was many times used to talk about images, graven images, idols that people made that were made to resemble or to be a likeness of some creature or being. In this case, of course, we are made in the image of, after the likeness of, as a resemblance to God. In the way, the very way that we are made. Now, part of our purpose of our study in this particular, covering this particular topic, will be to understand some more of what that means, that we are made in God's image and exactly how that is and what the implications are for us as individuals in that regard and as in the responsibility we have as those made in God's image. But we see also in chapter 5 of this book that it was not just Adam that was made in God's image. And of course, he says male and female. We know in chapter 2 that he took a rib from Adam and made woman. And he says male and female created he them in his image. And so the first man and first woman made directly by God, Adam out of the dust of the ground, Eve from a rib taken from within the man, both made in God's image. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 of the book of Genesis says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." And what that shows us is the way in which God made man in His image, the first man, Adam, and Eve, the mother of all living, of all people. Mankind was made in God's image from the beginning, and then God created man and woman with the ability, of course, to reproduce, and each generation after their kind subsequently were also reproduced in the image of God as human beings, as we call ourselves sometimes. But mankind is made in God's image, and that carries right down from Adam down to the present. So as he carries it from Adam and Eve to then Seth, and so it is brought down to us. We are all made in God's image. God did not have to directly create us like out of the dust of the ground or from a rib in order for it to be true that we are made in God's image. In the way that He's created all of us, He has made all of us, and He's made us all in His image. Now again, there are some very important implications from that fact that we are made in the image of God. That will pertain to how we view ourselves and what our own responsibilities are, how it applies to us and what our purpose is in this life and what we're capable of and how we're going to be ultimately judged by the God who made us in His image, to how we view others and how we treat others. And it's really going to give us the perspective, should give us the right perspective of all things for what's going on in this earth and what we're preparing for in terms of our eternity. So the fact that we are made in God's image is an extremely important teaching for us to understand, as well as all the implications that stem from that. Well, one of the important things that we have to recognize is this is the basis, the fact that God is has made us in His image, that is really the basis for what we recognize as the value to human life. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, Jesus Christ Himself is speaking about people and our importance to God, and again, how we are distinct and above all others in the creation. Notice what He says here in Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now that's talking about God's view of us, His perspective about us. He has made us in His image. Are we valuable and important to Him? And how do we compare to the other parts of His creation? Are we more valuable as those created in His image than the rest of the creation that He made that is not in His image? He says we're of more value than these others. We are to God, and we are very important to Him, very valuable to Him. And that's why He loves us so much, and that's also going to be behind why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of us all, not when we were righteous, but when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. He provided that way of salvation for us all and the opportunity for salvation. God wants us all to be saved. So God has a special view of us that He has made in His image, and it is very much behind the work that He's doing on behalf of us and what He's trying to do with us. But that also should therefore make us have the right perspective about us and our value to God and the value of others, other people in God's sight. Now, why should we even have to touch upon that? Well, if we understand that, this should not be difficult for us to understand how valuable we are to God and all the other implications from that. But we do live in a world today where the predominant philosophy is secular humanism. That does not say that necessarily the majority of people on this earth, if they really understood what was all involved in that philosophy, that they're going to say, yes, I believe all of that. Because really, at its core, is a rejection of God completely. Really, if you carry it to its logical conclusion, it would have us all to end up being atheists. And that actually is the goal that many have, and those that are the major proponents of that philosophy. But even if not the majority of people on earth would call themselves or be willing to admit that that's what they are, that's what they believe, it is still the dominant philosophy in the world. It is what is pushed by the media. It is what is very much involved in politics and all those kinds of things. We see it all throughout the world and what's going on today. Why is that? It's because Satan is fighting God and fighting against the Lord's purposes. He's attacking God. He's attacking belief in God. And he's wanting to turn upside down every arrangement that God has made. And that includes the way that we view ourselves and we view the very world that we're in and the purpose that we have. Now, we see this very idea that man has a special place with God that has been completely attacked and is being so strongly attacked today. And so just to say that we're of more value than many sparrows, how many would say today, or we hear these kinds of things, that, well, we're no more important than any other living creature, and that we really are just another animal. And what happens to the value of human life on that basis? If we don't recognize that we are made in God's image and that we are hold that importance to Him, we're going to have the wrong understanding of what our purpose is on this earth, and we're also going to have the wrong perspective on the importance and value of other people that God has made in His image. But when we go back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we see again how valuable human life is to God. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Now notice, this is way before Moses. This is way before the Old Testament law. This is way before Christ in the New Testament. This is something that God is declaring here early on. It goes right along with the statements that were made in the first chapter of the Bible where we started our study this morning. this is something that is timeless. These are things that God is speaking about concerning His value for man, because man is made in His image. And these are particular laws that He has established have been in effect always and still are, regardless of whatever the covenant might be that He has given to man, whether it was the old covenant through Moses or the new covenant through Christ. But notice what God says here in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. He says, "Surely your blood, the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So God is making a statement there about the value of human life, and that God was going to require that life at the hand of any man and even of animals. He also speaks in this chapter about the dread of man that He put upon the animals. And most animals are not going to turn upon and kill man, kill a person. It does happen, as we know. But God makes a statement about how He views one of the animals that He's made that would turn upon man and kill man. That beast is worthy of death. Well, any human that takes the life of another person is also worthy of death for shedding the blood of one that has been made in the image of God. That's the reason for His statement about that we see in verse 6. Now, a lot of the issues that we have today about human life and its value and things that are going on in our modern times that, again, are the natural consequence of those who reject what God is saying about mankind being made in God's image and therefore His value to God and the value of His life before God. We see issues like what about the unborn? What about those children that are in the womb? We could look at a lot of scriptures where God speaks about His recognition of human life in the womb as being life and gave very specific commandments regarding that. But we need to recognize, and when we do recognize that human life is precious to God, we're not going to be willing to shed the blood of any that is alive, whether born or unborn. And so there is a biblical basis for us to view this. Now, that's why this is under attack. That's why abortion is such an important issue with so many. The ones who are really pushing that are the ones, if you look at their philosophy, it is not rooted at all in any belief that there is a maker and that man is made in God's image. We need to understand the reality of that situation. But as far as how we view human life, it needs to be consistent with how God does. And it's not just in terms of whether we're willing to take another life or how we view the shedding of man's blood. This will also involve how we treat others in every way, because we are made in God's image. Now notice in the book of James, in the third chapter, when he's teaching in this chapter so much about the tongue and how we use our tongues. And then when he applies that to how we use our words in speaking to other people, it's very interesting to see what he says here in verses 8 through 10 as he brings up that same issue that he did in Genesis 5 regarding, or Genesis 9 rather, verses 5 and 6, regarding why it is wrong to shed the blood of another person. What about speaking evil of another person? Is it just our actions in terms of whether we're going to kill somebody? Well, let's look at James 3, 8 through 10. He says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Should we speak evil and even with our words bring a curse or wish evil upon another person? Well, we're not necessarily taking that action against them, but when our words are directed against another person in that way, he says this shouldn't be that way. And why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't we speak evil of others? And in the next chapter in James 4, he also speaks about how serious that is when we speak evil of others. And in James 4, verse 11, he tells us not to speak evil one of another. But what is one of the main reasons behind that that we see there in verse 9 of James 3? As he says, we are made after the similitude of God. So that is the basis also of how we should recognize why one of the reasons why we shouldn't mistreat other people. Not just don't kill them, but we shouldn't harm them with our words. We shouldn't do anything against others in that way. And even the way we think about them. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, when he tells us not to despise others. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Again, there's the uniqueness of mankind and how special we are to God, but we shouldn't even think against others in that way, which is what despising is, when we discount or count as nothing. That's what the word means, other people. So it's not even something that we have to take action upon, and it's not even something we have to do with our words, but even the way we think about others. So God directs us to have the right way of thinking, speaking, and treating other people because of our understanding that God has made us in His image. Very important in from His perspective. And that's why also Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I think we all know Matthew 5, 21 through 24, He said, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill." But then Jesus said, "I say unto you that if you're angry against your brother without a cause, or if you say reka, that is, call him a fool, we're going to be in danger of the judgment." So there again, Jesus applied that not just to the action and saying, well, you can do anything with anybody just as long as you don't kill them. No, that's not the way Jesus taught it in Matthew 5, 21 through 24. He also applied that to the way that we think, the way that we treat others. We have to remember always that we are made in God's image, and we need to respect that in the way that we treat others. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, or chapter 2 verse 1, that's clearly a part of the reason why the Lord would exhort us, as He does there, to make supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks for all men. We're supposed to pray for all men, not just ourselves and not even just for our fellow Christians. He says we need to be praying and we need to be making supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men. So there is definitely a right way for us to view other human beings because of the fact that God has made us in the image of God. And it's not just how we view humans and human life and how we treat other people, but this is also behind the way that God has designed everything in this world, the organization or the order that He has put in that. That is true concerning the family. If we look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when He made Eve and gave Eve to Adam to be his wife, and He said in Genesis 2 verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now God there instituted the family as He made man and woman in His image, and then gave the woman to man, and then created the family, which, as we've already seen in chapter 5, became the means by which Seth was born, another in God's image. So God designed the way, a special way for the home to be, or the family to be, for those who are in His image, for people, mankind, for us to live, and the right way for us to live on this earth in that regard. It's also going to then have implications in terms of the roles of men and women. So all these things about the family, the home, the roles of men and women in the home and society and all those things, it all is rooted in this. It all goes back to the beginning, the way God designed things, and that really ultimately at the core is designed in how God has made man in His own image. So we're not like animals. We can't live like animals, and we can't just do whatever we feel like with no regard for morals, as if there aren't any. But yet, what are the things that we see chiefly under attack today in our world, because it's Satan behind it? All of this is under attack. Everything is being turned upside down because the devil wants man to rebel against God in every way. So he's attacking the value of human life. He's attacking the home, the family, and morals, and all of these things. We should be expecting this to happen, and it is. But as we see Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God is making the arrangement of the family again, something very special for the ones He's made in His image, Jesus appeals to that same point, going back to the very beginning in Matthew chapter 19, when he was questioned about divorce and whether that was okay for any cause. Even though legally, by the very law of Moses, as Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 stated, which is something they also bring up here, even though it was legal, they were equating legality with being morally acceptable, which is not the same thing. It is possible to be legally right in terms of this world with man's laws, but to be morally wrong, to be wrong as far as what God has said. What we need to do is be right with God and man, but if man says it's okay to do something, it doesn't mean that God is saying it's okay. And here in verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And what's the other part of that verse where we started this morning? He made them male and female in his image. That's in that same statement. So that's the implication of where Jesus is going forward with this teaching about then the home. So it's all rooted in that, that we're made in God's image. That's behind the God's institution of the family and all of the morals that are to guide us. And in verse 5 he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So is there a connection between Genesis 1 and man being made in God's image and also Genesis chapter 2 when God instituted the family? Yes, those two are directly connected. And he said in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So how did that answer the question of, is it okay to divorce for any cause and remarry? Now again, by their law, and that's what they brought up in verse 7, they said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Didn't Moses say it was okay to do it? But you're saying it's not? See, Jesus goes back to the beginning and what God said and the reasons why. And it's all rooted in that. We're made in the image of God. We can't just do anything that we feel. We can't just turn on its head what God has established as far as the right structure and order and for us to live. God instituted the family, one man with one woman for life. That's the design that God instituted in the beginning. That is still the right arrangement and the only acceptable arrangement in the sight of God, no matter what man says about it. And isn't that his point? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What God has arranged, man has no right to change. That's the point. God instituted it. Man has no authority to change that. That's true also with these things, issues about divorce and all that. And what's going on in our modern time with the family? It's been destroyed. And the thinking behind it, the morals behind it, which goes back to our being made in God's image. If we really understand what that means, we're not going to go along with these things in the modern world with saying it's okay to divorce and remarry for any reason, or you don't even have to get married at all. And that's what's happening now. The rate of marriage is just plummeting. People aren't even getting married anymore. Doesn't even matter. You can just live with somebody. You don't even bother to get married. And then you can be with somebody else. And so all this is breaking down. That's what's going on in our world today. But it's because of mankind losing respect for the fact that he's made in the image of God. And so Jesus carried that forth all the way down to verse 9 and says it's not okay for us to follow those ways of the world, even if it's enshrined in man's laws, that it's okay. And what about other arrangements or ways in which today men are, mankind is saying, well, we can just have this as our lifestyle or this definition of marriage? If you actually look at it, in human history, when do we have any example of where homosexuality became equated with what we were just reading as far as God's arrangement for the home? That is that two men or two women could be married and that's equal and the same as whether it's a man and a woman getting married. When in human history did that ever happen? So we've never had that happen before that we know of, other than perhaps one could say, well, look at Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's not exactly a supportive example for that, is it? Remember what happened in Jude 7, what the Lord reminded us about in that particular verse, Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So there is a reminder again in the New Testament of why God did that way back, and that's something else in the book of Genesis. So there was a time when people rebelled against the Lord, and the arrangement that he made for the family and morals were gone, and people were just doing whatever they felt like and saying that was okay. God said it wasn't. And he did something to remind us for all time that it was not okay with him. And again, what God, whatever he's joined together, whatever he's arranged, who is man to try to change that? But yet, because the devil's behind it, that's the effort that's being made. But it's wrong, and we need to recognize it as such. And it's not just in the home itself, or the family, the structure of the family itself, but the very roles within the family and beyond. All of that also comes into play from these teachings that God has given us about the fact that we're all made in his image. That's his basis for making certain arrangements about the roles that men and women have in the home and in the church. And he's given very explicit teachings about that. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and one of the issues that actually comes up in this passage was one that we ended up touching upon this morning in our study. When you see the man Absalom, who was David's son, and what happened to him, he grew his hair long, made a big production of it once a year in cutting his hair, and how long and how long he could grow his hair and how much hair, how thick it was, he could grow it in a year. He was very proud of that, but the Lord even makes a statement about that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It should not be shocking to us. It shouldn't be that God has made us all in his image, and that he's made men and women different, and that we have certain roles according to the way God has made us. We're not the same, men and women, but it goes back to who made us and the order that he established for us and the things that we're supposed to do. Now, this is not an issue of whether men and women are equal, whether their intelligence is the same or not. God is not speaking about that here. He's not speaking against that. He's not saying that one is smarter than the other, or that one is the soul of men is more valuable to him than the soul of women. It's not that at all. We're all made in God's image, and we're equal in that respect, which is why he says in terms of the value of our souls, that in Christ there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. Those kinds of barriers or ways of judging things would be done away. So we're all the same in that respect. But as far as our roles in the home, in the church, there are differences there that we need to respect. And it goes back to how God made us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now there's the heavenly arrangement. The Father is supreme above all, and then his Son is under him, and then man is made in their image and is under Christ, and then the woman was made from the man. And so there's an authority arrangement there. Then he says in verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven." Now that's where he shows that this covering, this is dealing with the issue of appearance. And at the end, when we get down to the root of it, he's talking about the appearance, particularly in this context of the hair. And that women should look like women, and men should look like men, and not the other way around. In verse 6, he says, "For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And then he says in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." So all those times up to that point we're reading about her head covered or uncovered, it's talking about the hair. And that's everything all the statements in that passage are about the hair and the appearance of the hair and the glory of it for a woman to have long hair and for the shame for a man to have long hair. Men are supposed to have short hair and women are supposed to have long hair. Now, that's not talking about if you're wanting a rule about, well, how long? I mean, in the context, women are supposed to look like women. Their hair is supposed to be long enough where they're identified as a woman. And men's hair is supposed to be short enough where they're going to be recognized as a man. That shouldn't be that complicated. We don't have to get into having a ruler or something about it. We know what we're supposed to look like. And if we're a guy and our hair is starting to get so that somebody might question whether we're looking like a girl, we need to get our hair cut. And if a woman, if their hair is getting short enough where their haircut looks like a man's haircut, it's time to do something about that and grow it out. But of course, now are we talking about certain situations where things happen medically or for other reasons where that's not helpable, at least particularly for if a woman loses their hair and they can't help that? Different matter. Of course, there are things that can be done then too, but at any rate, we understand what he's saying about the appearance of men and women, what their roles are and why. This also has to do with what he teaches in chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, as far as the roles of the man and the woman in the church, which is really part of what chapter 11 was about. But if we look at chapter 14, 34 and 35, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." And again, what kind of issues do we see that are pushed as the hot button issues today? These very kinds of things. Anything that God has arranged is being attacked. Whether it's the home, the family, and those arrangements, or the roles of men and women that God has given to us that are very particular for our genders. Those things are under attack. And how much do we see attention on that? And even in the Lord's church today, this has become an issue about the role of men and women in the church, even though God is very clear on that. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 is another such passage, verses 8 through 15, where the Lord teaches about that. And he also, again, goes back to the book of Genesis, just like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he does here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he's addressing this topic. These are not cultural reasons. These are reasons based in the very beginning and how he's made man and woman, that he's made in his image. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Now, God was very clear in what he says about what the men and the women, what their roles are in the church and the reasons why. And it goes, the very first reason that he gives goes back to the beginning and how he's made man and woman. But man and women, men and women, made in God's image, but we have been given designated roles in the home and in the church by our Maker, and that needs to be respected and followed. But when we talk about nature, even that itself has become an issue. We recognize that man is made in the image of God, and what else did the Lord say about that when we saw verses 26 and 27 in Genesis chapter 1 earlier? He was very particular in verse 26 about man's role over the rest of the creation when he was made in God's image, that he was being given dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then he also said in Genesis 1, 28 and 29, "God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, for food." Now, it's in chapter 9, where we were reading earlier, in verses 1 through 4, after the flood, then God gave animals to be also on the menu for food. Up until then, it was just for the plants. But it went for, again, part of God's arrangement for man having dominion over all other living things and over the earth. Is that not also being attacked today? I mean, a lot of what's behind the push to, well, you shouldn't eat another animal. And a lot of organizations are become very powerful, very political in these things. Behind all that is secular humanism, is attacking what God's arrangement is, that says man has supremacy over the rest of the creation and dominion over it. And there are even some today that are pushing, well, have you heard about some that are trying to look for, to say that plants have feelings? To try to tell us we're really not supposed to eat plants anymore, do something, because we might hurt them too. There's certain times when I've been dealing with certain weeds, I maybe wish they had some feelings, but could have felt what I was trying to do to them. But anyway, when people are trying to put animals and plants on the same plane as mankind, that God has made in man's image, I mean, that is completely upside down and backwards and wrong. We should recognize that. He has given us dominion over the earth, and that's over all other living things and over everything and all the resources in the earth. Now, God has a particular purpose for those things. As he says in Genesis 1, verse 31, he saw that all things that he made, he declared that it was good. It's good for the purpose that God made them for. And us having dominion doesn't mean that we have license to go against the purpose that God has given for us in using those things. That's the reason why we aren't cruel to other living things, or shouldn't be. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So the Lord said that about being righteous, that we're going to regard the life of animals. We're not going to be cruel to them. That doesn't mean we can't eat them. That doesn't mean that there's not a right way to do things, a right way to handle our dominion, and God does not put that off limits. But we need to do things in the right way. There's also, that'd be a reason why we're not trying to be wasteful. We're not trying to go out and litter and do all those other kinds of things that misuse the resources that God has put into our hands. But to use those things in a right way for our purposes in serving God is not only appropriate, it's what God has directed us to do. It's the arrangement He has made. But those arrangements are being attacked on every side. And we need to recognize that that's what's going on and not be caught up in it. God has made an arrangement for this world, and it all starts with His making man in His image. Now, what we want to save for next week is then looking at what the implications are for us as what our purpose is, and what we're supposed to do, what we're capable of in this world while we're here on this earth, in terms of the good that God would have us to do, and that what being made in His image is all about, and where we need to be heading, spiritually speaking. So that's what we want to look at to conclude this study next week. But for right now, we want to extend the Lord's invitation and offer that to anyone that is here this morning that needs to respond to it, to obey the gospel of Christ, to be right with God, to become a Christian, to have hope of eternal life. And that's by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ before men and being baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, as He has commanded us in the New Testament. If you need to do that, we're encouraging you to do that this morning. If you are a Christian, if you've not been following the ways of God in your life and you need to repent and return to doing so, this is an opportunity for you to do that and receive the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you please come right now while we stand and sing?